To 2 Peter chapter 3, as we continue our studies in 2 Peter and conclude, obviously, concluding that study because chapter 3 being the last chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter has three major points, the three major chapters. Chapter 1, the like precious faith is true. Chapter 2, the warning about false teachers. And chapter 3, the second coming of the Lord. How do those chapters relate? Well, chapter 1, we saw that his point was, the like precious faith is true. His point is that the things you believe, the things you were taught, the gospel you obeyed, is not based upon fables, but it is the truth as revealed by the inspired, by the Holy Spirit and thus by the inspired scriptures. And so he developed the thought in chapter 1 that the like precious faith is true. Don't let someone shake you and move you away from what you know to be true. Chapter 2 was a warning about false teachers who were teaching error concerning the second coming of our Lord, and we'll see that error in chapter 3. But his point in chapter 2 is that there will be false teachers. There were false teachers in the Old Testament. There will be false teachers in the New Testament period, as there even are false teachers today. False teachers will be destroyed, and those who follow after them, and those who follow after them and the teachers themselves, their latter end is worse than at the beginning. Now, chapter 3. I call chapter 3 simply the second coming because this gets to the heart of what the erroneous concepts were and the correction of that misconception as Peter addresses those in chapter 3. A summary verse of chapter 3 would be found in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. That summarizes the point made in chapter 3, but here are the points that develop. Four things happen in chapter 3 concerning the second coming. Peter makes the point that here's what the scoffers say about the second coming. Here's what those call scoffers who ridicule false teachers of chapter 2. Here called scoffers because they ridicule the teaching of the Lord. And we see the evidence of that in verses 3 and 4 that we'll get to in just a moment. But here's what they say about the second coming, verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 10, and we drop down and pick up another verse with that, 15, that the text is saying the Lord will come. Even though the scoffers are saying he will not come, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of time was their argument. He says in verses 5 through 10, the Lord will come. And he gives evidence of that in verses 5 to 10. Thirdly, here's how we should live in view of the second coming, verses 11 to 14. Since that is an established fact, here's how we ought to conduct ourselves and live in view of the second coming. And then he closes by saying, don't be led away by false teachers. Here is the problem. Here is the danger you face. What can you do about it? And he closes on that note in verse 18. So let's start with verses 1 to 4. And let's talk about what the scoffers say about the second coming of the Lord. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll develop the thought. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now let's see what he says here. The first thing is to establish the fact that there will be scoffers, he said. I want you to notice that in telling them about scoffers, he said, I want to remind you. And he said that I stir you up or remind you by stirring up your minds. What he is reminding them of is some things they already knew. Chapter 1 shows that they already knew the truth. And he reminds them in chapter 1 that that is the truth. And it is not based upon fables, but it is based upon eyewitness account and upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, I'm going to remind you of concerning the things of the second coming, concerning the teaching of the Lord. But I want you to notice he uses this word stir up. It means to activate what you already know. He's not so much giving them new information as stirring up what they already know to be the truth. Quite often you hear some error. And you're a little puzzled. You say, I don't know how to deal with that. How do I answer that error? And you may ask me or someone, well, how do you deal with that? And when I point out the simple answer, I'm probably reminding you something you already know. I'm not giving you new information. Here is a passage. Oh, yeah, I remember that passage. I remember that principle, and that answers the point. And that's what he's doing here. He's reminding them of what they already know. And he said, I'm going to stir up your pure minds. The idea of their having a pure mind, it's an unadulterated mind. It is a mind that is open to be receptive to the truth. And he has confidence that indeed they will receive it. So he said, I'm reminding you by stirring up your minds. Verse 2, he said, I'm going to remind you of what the prophets and the apostles said. You need to be reminded, be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. That if what the prophets had said concerning the Christ, remember chapter 1, it's based upon the inspired scriptures, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If what they said concerning the Messiah is true, then when the Messiah said he's coming again, then that's true and he's coming. So if what the prophets said were true, then the Lord is coming again. And so be reminded of what the prophets had said. Something else the prophets had said, according to chapter 2, was there would be false teachers and there would be scoffers. So don't be moved because someone teaches something contrary to what you've heard. The prophets had said of old there would be false teachers among them and there would be false teachers even among us. But he also wants to remind them, according to verse 2, of the things that were spoken by the commandments of us, that is, the apostles. The things the apostles had been teaching, that is, the apostles of the Lord. We talked this morning about how the apostles' word was to be accepted as the word of God. It was a confirmed message. The apostles had been teaching and preaching that the Lord would return. And if that was a confirmed message, then indeed the Lord is going to return. So let me remind you what the prophets told you. Let me remind you what you already know and what we've already taught, and you saw the confirmation thereof, that the Lord indeed is coming again because the prophets and the apostles told you that. Now verse 3. In verse 3, he wants to remind them about scoffers. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers, these are the same as the false teachers of chapter 2. And those who twist and wrest the scriptures, according to verse 16, they're called scoffers because they ridicule and make fun of and belittle the teaching of the Lord. The idea that someone might be expecting the Lord to come again and return again is ridicule, according to verse 4, when they say, where is the promise of his coming? Y'all say he's going to come? Show evidence of that. He made a promise and he's never shown up. Well, we'll come back to that at verse 4. But he reminds them in verse 4 concerning the scoffers, that even the Old Testament prophets said there would be scoffers, false teachers. The apostles said there would be false teachers. He has to remind them of that fact, that they would come in the last days, just like, I think the parallel verse would be chapter 2 and verse 1, walking according to their own lust. They're driven by evil desires. That what they're teaching, they're not driven because they were receiving this from the Holy Spirit. They're driving or being driven by their own lust and by their own desires. Now, how could that be? Well, let's go to verse 11 beginning and get this point. That if the teaching concerning the second coming be true, then what manner of persons ought you to be? You ought to be holy and pure, etc. We'll list those things beginning at verse 11 through 14 in a moment. But if one wants to live an ungodly life, then they have to back up and deny the second coming of the Lord. Perhaps his point is that because they want to live the ungodly life and they do not want to live holy and pure and just and righteous, then they want to deny the second coming of the Lord, that there is going to be any second coming, and therefore they're being driven by their own lust. So that's the motive that's behind these scoffers. But let's go now to verse 4. There will be scoffers, verses 1 through 3. Let me remind you of that, he's saying. But here's what they will say. Here's what the scoffers are going to be saying. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. The first thing they say is, it hasn't happened yet. Where is the promise of his coming? The Lord said he's coming back. You say he said he's coming back. He hasn't come back, and that's evidence he's not coming back. Much like you would say to someone who has promised, maybe someone promised to give you money. And it's been a year, maybe it's been 2 years, maybe it's been 3 years since they promised, and I might ridicule you saying, well, you ain't going to get that money. He's not coming. Where's the money? And I might see you next week. Where's your money? And reminding you it hadn't been fulfilled is trying to tell you that it's not going to be fulfilled, and that's what their argument was. That's their first point. It hadn't happened yet. That's proof that it's not going to happen. Secondly, at verse 4, they go on to say, for since our fathers, that is, the first generation Christians, since they died or fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. There has been no change even since creation. No abrupt change like that. No one has ever heard of an abrupt change in the order of things. Since the beginning of creation, things continue as they were. Now, he's about to tell them in verses 5 to 7, that's not the case. You're wrong about that. But that was their argument. He hasn't come yet. There's been no change since the beginning of time. That's evidence that there's not going to be some kind of abrupt change by the Lord returning again. So here's what the scoffers are saying. And they're ridiculing and they're denying the fact that the Lord indeed is coming. But now let's go a step further. I want you to consider with me, beginning at verse 5 through verse 10, that the text says the Lord is going to come. He begins at verse 5 of our text in verse of chapter 3. For this, he said, they are willingly ignorant. That is, the scoffers are willingly ignorant of some things. Now let's talk about that phrase and then we'll come back to the flow of the thought. This they willingly forget, one translation says. Another translation said they are willingly ignorant. But here willingly forget. What's the point? Well, the King James renders it this way. They willingly are ignorant, as we just quoted. The Revised Standard said they deliberately ignore this fact. English Standard said they deliberately overlook this fact. Can you think about that for a moment? The text is saying they ignore, they overlook, they forget. What are they forgetting? This fact or this point. In other words, plain facts and simple truth. Now, then he talks about the manner in which they do that. They do it willingly. They do it purposely. They do it knowingly. There's a fundamental principle I learned here, and that is there are those who look at plain and simple facts of the revelation of God, and they just simply ignore that. Are you ever puzzled sometimes when there are people who are doing something that you think, I think they know better than that? Or maybe they believe something and you say, I don't see why they can't see the truth here. Maybe you're talking to somebody about baptism, for example, and you say, you know, they say, well, the Bible doesn't say baptism saves, and you cite 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth also now save us, and they look at it and they say, no, that doesn't say that. And you scratch your head and you wonder, I don't understand why they can't see that. Quite often they do see it, they ignore it. That's a fundamental principle. We need to understand that there are those who look at plain, simple truths, and they just absolutely ignore it. That happens in the denominational world. That happens among brethren. Maybe that can happen to us. Now, here's something I see, and I recognize that's what the text says, but I absolutely ignore that. And he said, they are willingly ignorant of some things. Let's go back to the flow of thought now. What do they willingly ignore? Well, they have ignored that there have been abrupt changes in the beginning. And since the beginning, begin at verse 5, there are abrupt changes. What do you mean there are abrupt changes? Notice he talks about three things that were accomplished by the Word of God. You might underline the word, or expression Word of God at verse 5. And we're going to follow this thought. Beginning at verse 5, for this they willingly forget that by the Word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's Genesis 1, 6 to 10. How did the world get to be in the first place? God created the heavens and the earth, and then he formed all that was therein, and all the creation of the plant life and the animal life, and mankind on the seventh day, on the sixth day rather. That was an abrupt change that took place by the Word of God, that Word that created the world. Verse 5. Now verse 6, by which, you might underline by which, and draw a line up to the Word of God at verse 5, because he's talking about the by which is the Word of God. That same Word, by which, by that same Word, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You say there hadn't been a change since the beginning of creation? What about the flood? That was an abrupt change, wasn't it? All things continue as they were since the beginning of time. Not so. The Word of God created the world. That same Word that had the power to create the world is the same Word by which the world was flooded. Now, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth that now exist are kept in store by, here you might underline, the same Word. The same Word reserved for fire to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Get his point? The Word of God that created the world is the same word that destroyed the world by flood. And that same Word is saying that the world will be destroyed in the end of time and Christ is coming again. Someone says, well, I just don't believe there's anything to that word. That same word brought the flood, didn't it? And that same word was powerful enough to create the world. God spoke and it was done, Psalm 33. And if it was powerful enough to create the world and destroy it by a flood, all of which the scoffers believed, then it's powerful enough to say that this is going to be true, that there's coming a destruction at the end of time and Christ is returning. So his point is, there has been an abrupt change. You're all wet about that. There has been an abrupt change since the beginning of time. Now, verse 8. He answers the first argument that they made. Remember, let's go back to verse 4 just for a moment. The second argument, all things continue as they were since the beginning of time. He just answered that. He said, no, all things do not continue as they were since the beginning of time. You're wrong about that. The first argument was, where's the promise of his coming? The delay, the fact that it's been a long time, shows it's not going to happen. His point at verse 8 is, time doesn't make the promise void. Time doesn't matter to God. For this simple reason, that do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. As human beings, we might make a promise. If I promise to you I'm going to do something, and it's been a year, or been 2 years, or 3 years, or 5 years, you might mark it down, it's not going to be done because I probably forgot about that. But if it's been 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, or 100,000 years, and the Lord made a promise, the Lord doesn't forget about that. Time does not mean anything to God. So his point is that time doesn't make the promise void. If God said he'll do it, and it's 1,000 years later, or 10,000 years, or 100,000, or whatever it is, God's going to do what he says. So time doesn't matter to God, is his point at verse 8. Now, verse 9 and verse 15. When the Lord delays his coming, the Lord is not slack, as men count slackness, but he's being long-suffering and giving men opportunity to repent. Look at verse 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What does he mean, slack concerning his promise? Well, if a man makes a promise, and the longer he goes before he fulfills it, the less likely he's going to fulfill that. And therefore, he's slack. He's slacking off on his promise. He's not going to fulfill it. Well, the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness. But what the Lord's doing in his delay, not slacking off, not sleeping and slumbering like we saw in chapter 2, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we'll come back to verse 9. Let's go on and jump to verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. How is the long-suffering of the Lord salvation? In that he's giving time for us to repent. So the longer the Lord delays, and the longer it is before he comes back, he's just giving men time to repent. That's all that the text is saying. So the longer the Lord takes doesn't mean that the Lord's not going to fulfill his promise. He's just giving men more time to repent. One writer once said that when it looks like the Lord is not doing what he said, it may just be that he's waiting on us to do what he said. That's the point of verse 9. Now, verse 10, what about the second coming of the Lord? Scoffers are ignorant of those things. He mentioned three things the Lord that they are ignorant about. But now the Lord will come, he said. In verse 10, he's going to come suddenly, and it's going to be unexpectedly. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Parallel verse would be 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Matthew 24 had said that we do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man will come. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Let's get that concept first, and then we'll talk about what's going to happen. Coming as a thief in the night, a thief usually comes suddenly and unexpectedly. You recognize hardly ever does a thief give you any kind of warning. No one. Several of you have had your homes broke into, I'm sure. Maybe businesses broke into. Your cars broke into. Generally, a thief doesn't give you a warning saying the day before, get everything ready because I'm going to be coming tomorrow to give you a chance to get everything ready if you want to secure your doors or if you want to leave them unlocked so they're not broken. Whatever you want to do, but I'm coming tomorrow night at 10 o'clock. He doesn't do that. He comes suddenly and unexpectedly. And he comes as a thief in the night. But let's go further. What's going to happen is the earth is going to be destroyed. We see the manner of his coming. But what takes place at the end of time when the day of the Lord will come? By the way, the expression day of the Lord always had reference to judgment, some form of judgment, the coming in judgment somehow in the Old Testament. But now at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Or, one translation will say they are destroyed. You might check your footnote if you have the New King James. It'll say that it's laid bare. The English Standard will say that it will be exposed. The earth will be exposed. Well, it will be destroyed in the sense that it's all burned up. But it's laid bare, or it's exposed in the sense that its true value and the real importance of things are now made known. Quite often we spend our lifetime and we spend much of our time and our energy worrying about things that are material in their nature. And so we neglect our spiritual side of life, as we're going to see at verses 11 to 14. And we let that go because we're in pursuit of the money so that we can have the cars and the houses and our clothes and things that are material in their nature. And we're worried about all the things that are material in nature. And the point at verse 11, or verse 10 rather, 10 and 11, is that those things will be dissolved and burned up. They're going to be destroyed. So yes, they're going to be destroyed, but they're laid bare. They are exposed in the sense that the real value of those is now made known. They're worthless in comparison to spiritual things. That's his point. So the Lord will come, verse 10. Now, let's begin at verse 11. Here's his third point. In verses 11 to 14, here's how we should live in view of the second coming. How should we live? Well, look at verse 11. He said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Now that we've established the Lord is coming back, we've given evidence that the Lord is coming back. The false teachers, the scoffers are wrong about that. The arguments don't stand. He's dismissed all of that. Let's come back to the practical point about the second coming. And his practical point about the second coming is, it has an impact upon you, and this has to do with how you live. What manner of persons ought you to be in view of the second coming of Christ? Well, there's two things about that, he says. First of all, we long for it. Our attitude ought to be that we long for it. Now, what does he mean, long for it? Well, notice four expressions in verses 12 to 14. Looking for, he said. That is the idea of looking with anticipation. Looking with excitement, like you're looking for a long-lost friend. You're looking for a relative that you haven't seen in a while, and you're looking for him to come down the road. Or you see him coming down the drive. You're looking for them. Here's the excitement. The second expression is hastening. You could only wish that it would come sooner. Not pushing it off for a later time. Not dreading that it ever happens. But you're hastening the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Here's the third expression. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to the promise, look for a new heaven and new earth. A new order of things. New heaven and new earth has to do with a new order of things. Change in order. There were changes in order that were described as a new heaven and new earth in the Old Testament. And then in verse 14, he said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, not just knowing it's going to come. There are a number of things we know are coming, but we don't look forward to it. April 15th, tax day. It's coming. There's not a person in here looking forward to it. But here's something you are looking forward to. You look forward to it. So it is the idea that you're looking for it. Looking for, hastening, looking for, looking forward to. But not only long for it, you live for it, verses 11 to 14. Now notice the expressions that he uses. It verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? That was the whole point of the first letter of 1 Peter. Was be holy in all of your conduct. Similar expression here at verse 11. In holy conduct. How ought you to live in view of the second coming? Be holy, set apart, separate from sin. Godly. Look at the end of verse 11. And godliness, he said. Piety, reverence toward God. The third thing I want you to notice is dropping down to verse 14. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him. Diligent has to do with exerting every effort and eagerness. Interesting that that's the word that he used over in chapter 1 in verse 5 and in verse 10. To be diligent. Add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. Be even more diligent. Verse 10. Putting every effort into. Verse 14. Be diligent to be found in him in peace. Be peaceful. Seeking peace with God. Seeking peace with man. Verse 14. To be pure. Be found in him in peace without spot. The idea of being free from sin in action and in thought. As well as the action. And then the last of those, mentioned at verse 14, and be blameless. That is, one who cannot be condemned. Blameless doesn't mean they never sin, but they cannot be condemned. That is, as we often say concerning Job, Job shunned evil. Didn't mean he didn't do wrong, but he turned away from that. So they commit sin, but they turn away from that, and they push it aside in their life. So here's the manner of person you ought to be: holy, godly, diligent, peaceful, pure, and blameless in view of the second coming. Now here's his last point in the last section, verses 16 to 18. His point is here: don't be led away by false teachers. Don't let them shake you. Don't let them lose. That's the point he started on in chapter 1. Remember that where you stand is the truth. What you've been taught is the truth. It's based on the revelation of God, so don't let false teachers move you or shake you from that. And that's his point here in 16 to 18. Let's read that section. Verse 16, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them things which are some things hard to understand, speaking of the writings of Paul, by the way, verse 15, hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist, King James will say rest, to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things before, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There are three things he says. Verse 16, here's the problem. The problem is there are some who rest or twist the Scriptures. He said Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. What's he talking about? Well, he may be talking about books like Romans, Hebrews, parts of 2 Corinthians are difficult. And sometimes when there's difficulty, they quite often pervert and twist that to teach what they want it to be taught. Remember, these people are driven according to their own lust, according to chapter 3 and in verse 3, and also in chapter 2. They have eyes full of adultery. And they are ungodly men. But be that as it may, verse 16 said, there are going to be people who take the Scriptures and they pervert them and twist them and they rest them and make them somehow teach and sound like they're teaching things that the Scriptures do not teach. Now, it's one thing for a person to come along and teach an outlandish doctrine and have no kind of evidence or kind of proof they ever excite, but when they can take Scripture and say, well, we want to follow the Scriptures and we want to do what the Lord said, and they take Scripture and make it sound like that's what the Scripture is teaching, then there's a danger. But that's the problem. He said, beware of that. Their problem is there are people who are false teachers and they twist and they pervert the Scriptures. Now, here's the danger. Beware lest you're led away with that. Who's led away? Well, the people of the world. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about godly people, Christians. That's me and you. Look at verse 17 now. He said, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, since you know people rest and they twist and they pervert Scripture and they can force Scripture to make it sound like it teaches what it doesn't teach, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. The danger is I could be misled. Someone could take a passage of Scripture and twist it and pervert it and misapply that passage, and it sure sounds like that's what that's saying. Let me stop and footnote. If this was in an article, I'd footnote here, and I'd drive home this point. Quite often when dealing with false teachers, some brethren have the idea that, well, if you know what the truth is and you have a general knowledge of the truth, then error is easy to deal with. I want to tell you, there are some false teachers who can take passages and they can twist some Scripture and they can put some pressure on you where you've got to squirm just a little bit because it sure sounds like that's what that text is saying. Those who teach the outlandish doctrine of the AD 70 doctrine, if you haven't dealt with them, I want to tell you, those folks can twist some Scripture and they'll leave you hanging where you don't know what to do with those Scriptures. The one-cup doctrine, those fellows who don't know that stuff, they can teach that where you'll be all confused and you're ready to have one cup and do away with the multiple cups if you don't know what you're doing with that. And on with every kind of false teaching. They can twist and they can pervert Scriptures. Those who denied the deity of Christ a few years ago, so they've kind of backed off. Some of those have backed away a little bit from that. But some of the brethren who taught that Jesus gave up his divinity for 30-something years, 33 years, and while on earth, he was not divine. They can take passages of Scripture and pervert them, and you'll have a hard time dealing with that. So the warning is, verse 7, let's go back to the warning. Beware, because what could happen to any one of us is we be misled by them. So here's the danger, here's the problem, here's the danger, now here's the answer to the problem. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in the grace of the Lord, that involves, grace means favor. You grow more pleasing to God. Strive to grow. I think you want a good commentary on growing in the grace? Read chapter 1. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. That's growing in the grace. But grow in the knowledge. We often cite that verse out of its context somewhat to say, we all need to study and know the Scriptures. After all, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That's true. Let's put it back in its context. This verse is making a powerful point that we as God's people need to know the text in its context. We need to know the text in its context. Because his point is, verse 7, verse 16, they're taking the verse out of its context and they're twisting and they're wresting and they're perverting the Scriptures. And they can mislead you. So how can I avoid that? Study and study and study and know your Scripture so that you know it in its context, so that when someone perverts it, you can say, you know what? That's not what that verse is saying. Because let me show you right here, just two, three verses before that, or five or six verses after that, or another chapter over, he's not saying that, because here is the text in its context. And that insulates us and ensures that we're not going to be carried away by apostasy. That's the value of textual studies, whether it's in a Bible class or in a sermon or you're studying on your own. We need to know the text in its context versus just knowing some Bible subjects and we know there's a verse over here and there's a verse over here that fits and there's a verse over there that fits, that we need to know the text in its context. And we've prevented apostasy by so doing. Because somebody will come along and they'll start teaching something we're not sure about and it sounds perverted and it sounds twisted. You'll know whether or not that's true if you know the text in its context. That's an interesting flow of thought there. People are going to take Scriptures out of the context. They could easily mislead you. The answer is, you know your Scriptures well enough, you know them in their context. You know the text in its context. So that you know that 2 Peter is talking about these false teachers. In chapter 2, it is talking about the second coming and false teachers. And you can connect chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you know what things are talking about in their context. So that you understand how they apply. And that insulates us against apostasy. So what do we see in chapter 3? Four things we just saw. Second coming of the Lord. This is the heart and the core of what this book was about. There were false teachers that were teaching things about the second coming that is not going to happen. Don't let them move you or shake you. What you know to be the truth is the truth, because you know it's not based upon fables. It's based on Revelation. Chapter 1. There are false teachers, or always have been, chapter 2. But here's what the scoffer said about the second coming, verses 1 to 4. The Lord is going to come. He answers their arguments. 11 to 14, here's how we should live in view of the second coming. And then last of all, don't let the false teachers lead you astray. You study and you grow in the grace and the knowledge so that you know your text. And you know it well enough that you'll know when things are being perverted. And you'll know that's not what the text says. That is not what the text is saying, and I know what the truth is. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, may not be a child of God. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? It may be an erring child of God who needs to make correction. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?